Welcome to Law and Gospel. And hey, let me turn your mic on here.
Oh, I'm hey, talking away here.
This is Law and Gospel. Tom gets here early today, and he forgets the show starting here. So anyway, here you go. It's all yours.
We're going to have fun today. We have an entire chapter in the Bible to take a look at. It's John chapter 9, and we're not just going to be taking a look at it to see, well, what's it about. We're going to be taking a look at it to see how it applies to you. John chapter 9. In fact, during this particular season of Lent, there are actually three chapters we go through, or at least in a large amount of the chapters. The one was last week, the woman at the Samaritan well. This week is the man born blind. And next week is going to be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So, if you would like to phone us here, and this is Monday, February the 25th, I'm Tom Baker, your host. The numbers are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. John chapter 9. And as he passed by, and this is referring to Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, John is writing this, and no matter who is the writer of the Bible, the author God always inspires everything. What I mean to say, therefore, is that there's nothing in here that is superfluous. Everything has a meaning. And the meaning here of blind from birth, we'll see a little later on in the chapter. But this man was born blind. In fact, the next verse shows you how confused the disciples are. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi. Now, they refer to Jesus as Rabbi, which is just another word for teacher. There were a lot of rabbis. And as they would begin teaching, they would be like professors. People would decide to go after them. But in this particular case, Jesus was quite different. He chose the disciples that he wanted. So just like in modern times, you may have a large group of people following around a teacher. In reality, what we're talking about here is this was a rabbi who chose his own disciples. So his disciples ask him a question, Rabbi, who sinned? And they use the word for sin, that is one of the primary words in the Greek, hamartia, which means to miss a mark. It means when you're shooting an arrow at a target, you not only miss the bullseye, you miss the whole target. It falls short. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the disciples know that he was born blind, and yet isn't that interesting? Who sinned, he or his parents? By the way, this does show that even among the disciples, there was an understanding of original sin. Babies were understood to sin when conceived, as David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, and he's referring to himself as a sinner. Well, Jesus replies then, this is verse 3 of John chapter 9, it was not that this man sinned. In fact, that's the way the English reads. Jesus starts off with an emphatic no, not this man sinned, nor his parents. So in the original Greek, there's a real emphatic no, 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 no. So what is the reason that the man was born blind? That the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that has really got a lot of interesting applications there. In other words, we are not deists who believe that God created the world and then he took off somewhere and everything is just kind of following by nature, by chance, by evolution, and God isn't really around. Now, this week, we're going to be responding to a former Christian who is really angry with God. He now believes he's an agnostic. He doesn't know if there's a God or not, but he is just not ready to buy into the Christian God who he thinks allows suffering to go on when he could stop it. Now, we'll be talking about this, but he definitely would think that God is not the one who either does the suffering or even would permit it, because he would not be a very nice God at all. Now, we don't believe that, and here's a good example. That Jesus, this is the Son of God, God himself telling you that, you know that man who was born blind? God had a purpose, and it isn't the purpose you thought it was. This simply is making the point that nothing happens in this world without God having a purpose in either doing it or allowing it to happen. And what is the purpose that this man was born blind? Jesus says that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is, it's going to become very apparent of God's gracious work because he has been born blind. Then Jesus begins talking about himself with the words, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Now, what's he referring to here? Well, he's talking about the daytime is his life here on earth leading up to the nighttime of the cross, when he will not be able to work. So while he's here on earth, we must continue to work the works of him who sent me. Here's another great example that God is in charge. Jesus was not just born of the Virgin Mary haphazardly. No, this was the preconceived notion and understanding with a knowledge of God ahead of time for a distinct purpose. And we know what that purpose is, namely that Jesus would come to take away the punishment of your sins. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Jesus says the night is going to be coming. So verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." I am the light of the world. Jesus, therefore, is making the point that though the darkness is coming, and darkness covered the face of the earth, if you'll remember when he was on the cross, he right now is the light of the world. And this light of the world is really the one who lightens up what appears to be dark to us, or clouded. Are there times in your life when you're really not sure what's going on? Then you can go to the words of Jesus and know that he is the light of the world, and as the light of the world, he will give you counsel and aid as to exactly what needs to be done or what is doing done. And he does that counsel and aid, how? Through his word. And we'll have some examples of that as we move along. Now, what happens next is historical, because the Bible, when it writes history, whether it's John chapter 9 or Genesis chapter 1 of the creation of the world, the history, unless the context says you're supposed to take that not literally, you take it literally. So what Jesus does, and this always bothered me, I don't know, does it bother you? He spits on the ground and makes mud with the saliva. And then he puts that on the man's eyes. It says he anoints the man's eyes with the mud. Now, in another occasion, Jesus simply puts his hands on the person's eyes, but he actually spits, makes mud, and puts it on his eyes. So it's sticking, because he has to walk to the pool, and that's a distance from where the temple was. And so the mud would be staying on his eyes. I'm going to get to that in a moment, but the question I have right now is, why did Jesus use his spit? Well, stop and think about it. Jesus not only is the light of the world, what did he say last week he was? That he is the living water. Now, can you imagine? Jesus uses water from his own body to mix with dirt to create a mud that he puts on the eyes of the blind man, and of course this blind man is going to go see. This is really quite amazing to me. That just as his spit on the eyes of the blind man makes a huge difference, so also his body and blood in the Lord's Supper makes a huge difference. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so let's get back to the text. We want to look at the text and then kind of move from there. So he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So that was a pool. We know the distance between the temple and the pool, assuming the man was begging at the temple. And by the way, the word Siloam means sent. So I want you to listen very closely to the end of verse 7. So he went and washed and came back seen. What's the great miracle here in that part of the verse? What would you think is a great miracle? Well, I know what most of you are thinking. Well, the great miracle is that his sight was restored. No, that's easy. God can do that anytime. I mean, it's a miracle, and it's a wonderful miracle that one born blind can suddenly see. But I think there's a greater thing that happened here. Let me read it again. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Well, what I find so interesting here is the man went. Put yourself in his position. He's been blind since birth, probably doesn't have any friends, dropped off at the temple to beg, and he's begging there, and all of a sudden he's got some people coming around talking, and he can overhear their voices. Some of them are asking their teacher, well, is this man a sinner because of his sin or his parents' sin? And he probably thought that way also, that it was something he had done in his life or his parents had done that caused this negative reaction that he would be blind. That's what Judaism taught, that God does get even with people. He's a God of justice. The idea of God being a God of mercy and grace and no longer making sure that you pay for your sins, that was almost unheard of. That's why for the Pharisees, they kept an arm's length away from tax collectors who were Jews working for the Romans collecting taxes and prostitutes who were breaking the sixth commandment. But not Jesus. He went and ate with these people. If you don't believe me, just look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. After which Jesus gives the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So it's quite clear here that Jesus is saying this, go wash in the pool. He comes back and he sees. You see, what I find so interesting is the man just heard these people arguing. Then one character, the teacher, says, no, this is to show how wonderful God is. And all of a sudden he finds that he's got mud being slapped on his eyes and he's told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, would you go? Boy, that's just really strange. I don't know. I've never seen this photographed. It's kind of like when Abraham killed Isaac. There's very few movies about that. Because how do they get Isaac up on the altar? The only movie I ever saw about that is that when Abraham was ready to put Isaac up on the altar, Isaac fainted. And that's how Abraham was able to get him up there. But here's another one. What would Cecil D. DeMille do with this one? The man's walking through the city. He's blind. He's got mud all over his face. And somebody asks him, let's say his name is Joe. Joe, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to wash in the pool of Siloam. You got mud all over your face. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm going to wash. Well, who told you that? Well, this man named Jesus. I don't know if I would go if I were blind since birth. And somebody's putting mud on my face. I say, hey, what are you doing? You see, this tells us something. That when Jesus, the Holy Trinity, is in the process of doing a miracle, that many times the faith to believe that miracle is also being developed. Now we know that's true in infant baptism. so that after the baptism, the child has faith in Jesus Christ in a way that we can't measure, but in a similar way to John the Baptist, who had it when he wasn't even born yet, leaping in the womb when Jesus came in the room. And Jesus was just a pinhead in size inside Mary, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, be that as it may, you've got some really significant things happening here that I find interesting that the man even went. Would you go? I don't know if I would have. But if the Holy Spirit had planted trust in my heart to do what this man said, then I would go. You know, there's people today who are doing a lot of things because of that trust planted in their heart. I know individuals that give $200 to $300 a week to church as a contribution. It's not at all unusual for that to happen. For something that they have no evidence for except the Word of God. So he goes back and he can see. Now, verse 8 kind of leaves Jesus and the blind man since birth alone, and moves now to the reaction on the part of the community. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." Now you can understand those who are saying, "No, it kind of looks like him, but it can't be him." Because to agree with that would mean their whole system of spirituality would have to be crushed and replaced with that of Jesus. And they're not ready to go with Jesus yet, this carpenter from Nazareth. Even in light of the apparent fact that the man who can now see was formerly blind. Now, I could see why some would say, well, he's like him, but not him. Because I've been around blind people, and you can just see how they walk and they react differently than do sighted people, as I would also, as all of us would. But I've never been around a blind person who I knew real well who then regained his or her sight to see how they would act differently. But I quite imagine it would be just stupendous, the difference. Now, when they asked him, according to verse 9, he kept saying, "I am the man. I am the man." In fact, in the original Greek, the "I am" is only one word. We have two words in the English, but in the original Greek, a verb can be written in such a way that you know whether it's "I am," "he is," or "you are." First, second, or third, by the ending, or by the beginning, or by something in the word. So you only need one word in order to have a pronoun with a verb. But in this particular case, he is emphasizing that he is the man. And so he not only says "I am" with the one word, that's "ami," he also says "ego," which is the pronoun "I." He says, I am the man. So he's witnessing that the miracle Jesus did, and he's doing this emphatically. I truly am the man. So they began to question him in verse 10. "Then how were your eyes opened?" How were your eyes opened? I really like the way this is stated, because this is not something that they even think the blind man was able to do. People cannot open their own eyes. And when they're talking about opening, they're not just talking about lifting the lids, but they're really talking about that he can now see. "And he answered and said, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed and received my sight.'" Now, once more, he didn't say this. "Well, how are your eyes open?" "Well, I had some mud put on them. I made the long trek, you know, over to Siloam, where the water was. I washed them, and I got my sight back." No. He doesn't use active verbs as though he were the one doing this. He uses the passive word, "and I received my sight." It's something that was given to him. It's gift language. Now, how many people do you know when you say, how did you come to become a Christian? And they say, well, on such and such a day, I invited Christ into my heart. I opened my heart. Or I said what he wanted to hear. Did you notice how they take the credit for their salvation? This man didn't even take credit for having his eyes opened. And what happens in salvation, you're not only your eyes open, your heart is opened. Your heart is open to the ways of God. That's what happens. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you had to have the Holy Spirit working on you. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the difference, how the Roman Catholic, the Reformed, and the Lutheran and others, how they consider how the Holy Spirit works on you. But at this point, let's just narrow it down that the Holy Spirit worked on you, and the Holy Spirit gets all the credit for giving you spiritual eyesight so that when you look to Jesus, you trust him for your salvation. It's very clear here. The man was not taking credit, even though he went and washed, but then he received his sight, just like he received the mud. So in baptism, a lot of people say, well, you know, baptism, that's really your work. You got to go up there. You say certain words. Then water is put on you. And all that's doing, that's not sacramental, they say. All that's doing is, you know, giving others around you a witness that you believe you're a Christian. Now, tomorrow, on tomorrow's broadcast, we're going to talk a lot more about this. So I don't want to get into it right now. But suffice to say, what I just said was an error. No, that is not what baptism is, some kind of symbol that you've already been a Christian. It's much more, and that's what we'll talk about tomorrow. The man definitely gives Jesus the credit. Now, they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So, and that's probably true. Jesus may be with his disciples. He may be on the lunch break. Who knows? So the people bring him to the Pharisees. That is the man who formerly had been blind. Now you get the kicker. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And in the original Greek, the word Sabbath is really sabbaton. So it's almost exactly the same word. It doesn't mean seventh day. It doesn't mean Saturday. It means day of rest. Very significant word, Sabbath. And Jesus had done this. And you see, people, according to the Old Testament laws, they had really expanded on those and said, no, not only can you do no work on the Sabbath, you can't even carry a bed. You can only go a journey that you don't get tired on. So a Sabbath day's journey is really short. It's not long at all. And so what this man is being told is, yes, he did this on the Sabbath, which, of course, is breaking the ceremonial laws. Now, once you break a man-made law, you're going to have a different reputation. When we get back from the break, we'll talk about what happened next.
You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whom Jesus had called from their fishing operation to be disciples. Well, in Matthew 20, their mother comes to ask Jesus for prominent places for the two of them in his kingdom. Do you think they were embarrassed by this or that they put her up to it? Let's ask Pastor John Lukomsky next time on The Bible Study.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville will have their spring craft and vendor show on Saturday, March 8th from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. and Sunday, March 9th from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. at the high school located at 6305 Center Grove Road in Edwardsville. There's no admission fee and strollers are welcome to this semi-annual event to benefit Lutheran education at Metro East Lutheran High School on March 8th and 9th.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Pop culture consistently sends the wrong message about relationships and priorities. The foundation of those misguided beliefs is the view regarding the nature of men and women. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
Through the late 60s, and the 70s and the 80s and into the 90s, the feminist movement was telling the world, and the world seemed to believe, that males and females are not different except for the ability to bear children, that everything else is culturally induced and everything is bias in the way boys are raised versus girls and so on.
Simple observation alone shows men and women are completely different, not only relationally, but temperamentally. Medical science has proven that we differ down to the very cells in our bodies. Both genders are wonderfully made and perfectly complement each other. To learn more, just log on to our website at family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday through Lent at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Robert Eckel, former president of the American Heart Association, had this to say.
We find people that have high blood pressure that are at risk. We find people who smoke cigarettes are at much higher risk. We find that physical inactivity puts people at risk. I think a diet that's not of high quality adds additional risk.
Tune in next time for the latest in preventing heart disease on Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis will be hosting the Prepare Enrich Workshop March 8th, beginning at 8:30 in the morning. Workshop topics include communication, conflict resolution, families of origin, finances, sexuality, spiritual beliefs, and many more. The workshop will be led by the Reverend Jeffrey Schubert. Call Concordia Seminary for more information on the Prepare Enrich Workshop March 8th on their campus. Registration deadline is February 25th.
Discovering Options needs adults 18 years and older who will commit to mentoring a fourth or fifth grader. Discovering Options is a St. Louis-based nonprofit organization that has developed after-school programs proven to prevent gang violence, drug and alcohol abuse, and promote healthy lifestyles. They provide unique mentor relationships for at-risk students in the St. Louis Public Schools. To make a difference in a child's life, visit www.discoveringoptions.org.
We're taking a look at the entire chapter 9 of John today on Law and Gospel on this Monday, February the 25th, in preparation for some of you as a reading this coming Sunday. What we found out is that this man who was born blind met Jesus. The disciples questioned who was responsible for his blindness, who had sinned. Nobody had directly caused that blindness, but God permitted it to show how wonderful were the works of God. And Jesus then went on to put mud on the man's eyes, which is interesting, Jesus being the water of life. Man went to the pool of Siloam and washed and received his sight. He came back and people were asking him about this, and he gave all credit to Jesus for doing this. And then he was sent to the Pharisees here, and that's where we're picking up with it now. And look at what happens to the individual when the Pharisees talk to him. Because it was a Sabbath when Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes. Now, note well a couple of things here. First of all, verse 14 says, Jesus is the one who opened his eyes. It was not the man who opened his own eyes by washing. Now, this is really significant, as you'll see in a moment. But the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight, and he said to them, He... that's Jesus, put clay on my eyes, and I washed and I see. Now, that's a wonderful kind of parallel to what really happens in the Holy Sacrament of Baptism. The water is applied, but you are the one who goes to get the water applied. But the blind man gives no credence to himself, takes no part in contributing to his salvation because he had went and washed. Well, what's more significant here is that God used a means whereby he could have his sight restored, just like God used a means in the wilderness when many people got bitten by poisonous snakes. God raised a bronze snake, had Moses build it, create it, put it up on a pole, and all who looked to it were then healed. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about one of the differences between a Reformation sacramental understanding and others is that we truly believe that God uses means to distribute his grace. We'll go into this in more detail, but just to remember this point, because I hope I bring it up tomorrow, is we need to underscore the fact that God used water as a means by which that man received sight. Now, because of his not using the water properly, there could come a time when the water would be no longer powerful. The point I'm making is this. Let's say a woman with an arthritic leg, she sees all that Jesus does here and rushes over to where they were standing, still finds a little bit about the mud that had fallen to the ground, puts it on her leg, rushes over to the pool, jumps in. Will she have her arthritis gone? And the answer to that is no. Because, see, it's not the water. It's not our going to get the water. None of that really affects the miracle. The only thing that affects the miracle is the promise of God. And in this particular instance, the promise of God comes through a question that Jesus asks. And the question is, of course, what the Pharisees asked is, how were you healed? And sure enough, the man is healed by water. And the question Jesus asks him to do, or the command, is go wash in the pool of Siloam. And in that very command is the insightful promise that you'll be healed. Apart from God's promise, nothing would happen. People could use the same spit, they could use the same water, and nothing will happen. But I said today that this is really an important text for baptism, because baptism works the same way. When a person is baptized into the Holy Christian Church, it's not the water that does anything, but rather the word tied to the water. So take out the word of God and it's simple water. Same with the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's just simple bread, simple wine, but take out the word of God and nothing remains. So what makes a sacrament is definitely the word of God and his working through it as indicated. And as I indicated, we'll talk a lot more about that tomorrow. When the Pharisees find out that the man is blaming Jesus for his healing, some of them say in verse 16, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That's probably so important. Remember, there's only two kinds of theologians in the world, the theologian of the cross and the theologian of self-glory. And the theologian of self-glory really looks to God more as a God of justice rather than a God of grace, that God will give people what they deserve. So what we have here are the Pharisees saying, well, this man could not possibly be from God because he does this miracle on the Sabbath. And their rules were pretty clear. You were not to do any work on the Sabbath, and doing a miracle certainly sounds like work. This is how blind they were to the ways of God and how confused they were that God is a God of justice. No, he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Now, others, though, when they heard that explanation that Jesus could not be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath, they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. How can a man, therefore, if he's really the sinner you're saying he is, how could he do such a miracle? You see, they were just as confused as many in our day are confused, that as soon as they see some kind of a miracle on the part of someone, that seems to give more credence to what the person says. But you need to be careful. Don't ever measure God's word, somebody is telling you, on the basis of how you feel about the somebody who's telling you. After 28 years at St. James, there were a lot of members who really appreciated me, and I could about say anything, and we would move in that direction. And I kept warning them, no, no, anything I say of a theological nature, you must always use the Holy Scripture to check to see if it is true. Because until you do that, you don't know it's from the devil or from God. Now, there's a controversy, therefore, among the Pharisees. Some saying he couldn't be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath, in the sense that he did work on the Sabbath. He doesn't even recognize how useful our tool is. On the other hand, others were arguing, no, if he's a sinner, how could he do such a miracle? And there was a division among them. So they go back to the blind man again. What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he doesn't mince words. This man, he is a prophet. That would be like me saying to you that some false teacher today who's telling you the more you give to God, the more he'll give to you, that he's the prophet of God today. It would be so ridiculous to think that this carpenter's son from Nazareth, no good town anyway, not many people thought much of it, that from him, from that town, comes the Messiah of the entire world. It appears to make no sense at all. Now the man has confessed Jesus as prophet. But the Pharisees, in this case those Jews, who heard that did not believe it. I'm in verse 18 now of chapter 9. They didn't believe what? That Jesus was a prophet? No, they didn't believe that he was really blind. So they called the parents to them. Now, can you imagine? You're a parent of this blind man. It's obviously clear that those who veer away from the proper understanding of the Scripture as understood by the Pharisees could be in big trouble. So what are you going to say? They ask him, the Pharisees ask the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents did answer, and here's how I like to read it. I like to read it the way I think they really said it. We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself, and away they scamper. They're not about to get in the middle of this fight because they know it could mean the loss of their land, the loss of a lot of things. In fact, warnings had already gone out that anybody who confessed that Jesus as the Lord would be, in a sense, kicked out. It's kind of like excommunication, but not quite as severe, but they would be removed from the fellowship. And so this man was really taking his life in his hands to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, John tells us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why the parents did say the way they said. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. There's your excommunication. Yes, that was their great fear. Can you imagine living in a community, never leaving your house, maybe expanding it a bit, really making it nice, and then your daughter comes and she begins preaching against the very people that you look up to? Oh, it could be a tough situation. So, the parents say he is of age, ask him. So they called him again. This is the third time they're calling him. They say, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So they don't want this man to get the glory that God should alone get. That's kind of a good point to make. It's just that it has to be from unbelief because he doesn't recognize that God is God. That's where he's making his mistake. How did the man who can now see, who had been born blind, how did he answer? Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Concordia Publishing House, I don't know if it's still on the shelves, but they have a book written by a person who did become blind. And the title of the book is Blind, Now I See. Blind, Now I See. It's really kind of significant here because when we normally think of blindness, we say we can't see. But when this particular individual went blind, he became much more interested in the very simple things of life and recognized God's hand in every crook and nanny of his whole life. And so it increased his faith, and even though he remained blind to his dying day, for him, knowing who Jesus was and what he had done for him really trumped everything else that was coming apart. What happens next is probably one of the most comical sections in Scripture. Now, it's a serious section, but I call it comical because I would love to do a movie of this. So the man says, or the Pharisees say to the man, give God the glory, we know this man is a sinner. And he says this, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Now there's taking the word of God all the way as strong as you can be, that look at, I was blind, now I can see. You have an explanation. I don't think that's true. I don't know if that's true. They said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he do it? How did he open his eyes? Now listen to this as the comedy increases. I told you already and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Boy, talk about taking your life in your hands. Because what you're saying here, you're really putting down the religious leaders of that day. And the man should be doing that. He should be standing up for Jesus. So what he is saying is not inappropriate. But look at the reaction he gets. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Because being a disciple of Moses was really pretty hot and heavy in that particular environment. But now, even that's been taken away from him. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Well, that's not what the original Greek says. They don't have the word fellow in it or as for. Here's how the original Greek reads. We know that God spoke to Moses as this. We don't know where he is from. It's just all by itself. As this just uses the pronoun to refer to Jesus as a thing. Well, as this piece of junk, you know, I don't know how this fits into the whole thing. It's really a really put down. It's like saying, well, would you introduce this to your wife? And you turn to your wife and say, oh, this is, you know, and you just kind of do it in a way that shows you don't have a lot of heart in it. And that's what these folks are doing against Jesus. Then they say, the man answers, and here comes the comedy again. Why, this is a marvelous thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now here comes the student beginning to teach the teachers. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. That is really significant. Because this is really a tremendous, influential miracle. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Wow. He could do nothing. To be born from God is where you get all the strength. And you can understand how these top flight teachers took that. You're completely born in sins, and you are teaching us, and they cast him out. Now, do you see the irony of that? Here they're casting out Jesus because he did his miracle on the Sabbath. You know, that's something that Jesus willed to do. He had a bigger purpose. But to take a look at this from another point of view, we need to recognize that God has this in the Bible that is much more than just showing Jesus did a miracle. It shows how God works with people. He gets all the credit. We get none of it. And he does it for us out of love for us. So you're completely born in sins, and you are teaching us, and they cast him out. And there's that word exbalo, to kick out, to excommunicate. He couldn't come to the temple anymore, could not worship God. That's what they did to people who stood up for Jesus. Now, Jesus heard that he had been cast out. And so, guess what? He goes and finds him. That's the kind of God you have. Have you ever been out of a situation or put into a particular problem that you don't know how to get out of? Well, don't worry, because Jesus says he'll always be there to help you and protect you. So he finds him and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now, this shows something very, very important. Jesus is not going to convert this man to faith. Now, I know a lot of people believe that Jesus did a lot of conversions, but he did very few. In fact, some of those that appear that he had done the conversion, they're actually ways in which you can see he really didn't, if you look at the whole book. But the conversions that Jesus does are conversions that come about because of the grace of God, not because of the justice of God. If God was going to be just with you, you would never be forgiven one sin. Jesus says to him, now who he realized is already a believer, because he's already waiting for the Messiah. Had the blind man died one day before, he would have gone to heaven, because he was already a believer. What Jesus did in much of his ministry is change people's perceptions from a hope in the coming Messiah to the fact that the Messiah had arrived. That's significant. And then Jesus says the words that kind of blow the man back. You have, when the man asks, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus responds, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Which, of course, is none other than Jesus himself. Some people think that Jesus never admits that he's the Messiah of the world or the Son of God. In fact, he even says, Jesus himself says, do you believe in the Son of God? And that's how that all came about. The man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And the word worship here is definitely the word worship. It's not that he praised him or that he thanked him. He actually worshiped him. And in that worship was, of course, true faith. The word for worship is the exact same word that Christians use when they go to worship on a Sunday morning. Because just like the blind man, we're confronting Jesus on a Sunday morning. But I'll leave some of that for tomorrow. Jesus then gives a kind of a summary statement of what happened. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Wow. What does Jesus mean by this? For judgment I have come into this world. He is saying that, you know, there are people out there who say, hey, we see, they don't have any problem in seeing, but in reality, they're really blind. They don't see. They don't see. Because in their blindness, they think too highly of themselves, and they're blind to their true condition. That's what that first part means. And then those who do not see may see. That's the purpose of the Son of God coming. Now, the Pharisees are hearing all of this. So in the last two verses, which is about the Pharisees and has the primary application, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Because they know that he feels that they haven't quite got yet it, haven't quite got it. So they're asking, are we blind also? And then Jesus says something that you could do two or three sermons on. If you were blind, you would have to sin. You would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Now there's what we call forensic justification. Namely, that you are declared right in God's sight, not because you've changed your words or your works, but simply it's a gift from him to you. Yes, you can reject that gift. But in and of itself, it's not a gift to be rejected. Because the people, the unbelieving Pharisees, said, "We see quite well without any help from God," that was a sure sign they still remain blind. They remain blind to the way things ought to be done. And in this particular situation, their blindness remained for a long time. Maybe an eternity. It could be that Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea was part of this group, for they later came to faith and confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're the ones who took Jesus' body down from the cross and buried him. At any rate, what we have here is a beautiful chapter, from my point of view, that talks a lot about baptism. Yes, the blind man does use water, but Jesus uses water on you. And yes, the blind man was physically healed. You have been spiritually healed. So John chapter 9 is a great example of how God can use simple things like water and mud and create new life, both in the temporal and in the spiritual realm. When we get back from the break, we're going to be taking a look at the hymn, "I Trust, O Christ, in You Alone." I trust, O Christ, in You alone. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to the first hour of Monday, February the 25th, as we looked at the entire chapter 9. I'm kind of glad I didn't take calls because I don't think we would have got it done. But if you'd like to talk about this a little bit or the hymn we're going to be moving to, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening in. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.